Yeah, well, there you go. Multilingual. Doesn't mean you can switch to another language if you're bored, just for entertaining yourself. So, amen. So, well, bless you this morning. Good to see you all. Are we well? Excellent. So, we're going to continue our series on Ezra and Nehemiah, but obviously we're in the book of Ezra. And we're looking in particular at Ezra chapter 4. And this chapter is about opposition. Opposition. And when we endeavour to walk towards God, to do his will, then we will, as you've probably found out, inevitably face opposition. Opposition from the enemy, from the devil. Opposition from our old nature. Our own faulty thinking. And opposition in the world. But before we get into the preach, I'm going to give you just a 30-second recap. And we're not going to go into a long recap every time because it would be too much, I think. But suffice to say, Cyrus, king of Persia, as you know, is on the throne. And through God's direction, he decreed that the Jewish people could return after being in captivity for some 70 years under the Babylonians. The Persians were now the dominant force. And we saw probably a remnant of about maybe 20 to 25% went back to the land of promise. They heeded the call, if you like. And in chapter 3, we saw them return. We saw them reestablish worship, including the various sacrifices and feasts. And at the end of the chapter, they lay the foundation of the temple, don't they? Where there was much rejoicing and much weeping. There's quite a lot going on. And as we move into chapter 4, we see the commencement of the building of the temple. But we also see, of course, the onset of the first opposition to their building. They've caused a stir, shall I say, in the land. We actually get a glimpse of this pending opposition in chapter 3, verse 3. That says this: though fear had come upon them, and this is talking about the Jews, because of the people of the countries. Fear had come upon them because of the peoples of those countries. Fear, one of the enemy's greatest weapons, right? We've all experienced a bit of fear, had already begun to set in, actually, the hearts of the Jewish remnant. There was already a sense of opposition brewing, if you like, in the background. And we see this more fully as we go into chapter 4. Like I say, it's about opposition. And we read the first five verses, which I shall do for you now. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, he was the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Who were these adversaries? Who were these enemies that the NIV Bible talks about? Well, they were the people who had lived in the land since the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had effectively, if you remember, split into two nations many, many years before. The northern kingdom, and we have Judah in the south. When the northern kingdom fell some 200 years previously to the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians exiled most of the Israelites and brought in people from other lands to repopulate Israel. Through succeeding generations, the Jews who had been left behind intermarried with the new inhabitants. Thus, the Samaritans became a mixed race. And down through the years, their religion became mixed as well. Although they claimed to worship the same God as the Jews. In truth, they worship many so-called gods, many false gods, foreign gods, if you like. So it was going to be a problem being in partnership with the Samaritans. It was going to be problematic. Initially, the offer from these people seems fairly reasonable. Almost friendly, actually, if you read it. It says in verse 2, "Then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do, very plausible, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us up from here.'" Or brought us up here, rather. I don't know about you, but I'm not that great at confrontation. We must all do it, of course, from time to time, but it's not one of my comfort zones. It's not a strength for me. And my first reaction here might well have been, "That sounds great. Let's collaborate." Because I don't really like to say no to people, if I'm honest. But let's see how Zerubbabel and the various leaders deal with this invitation. Zerubbabel, by the way, just as an aside, was the leader of the Jewish remnant that returned. He had royal ancestry. He's actually mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And his name means offspring of Babylon. So he was, in all probability, he was born in Babylon. And he was very much a man raised up for this time. His name fades out, actually, as we go through the book of Ezra, before the temple was actually completed. Maybe he was recalled to Babylon or something, we don't know for sure. But God raises up men and women for specific tasks in specific times. And just to throw it out, perhaps we've been raised up for the specific time. Amen? This is the reply in verse 3. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" That was pretty definitive, wasn't it? There was no messing around. There was no grey areas, was there? Why did he say this? Why was he so definitive, so definite on, "We don't want any collaboration, we want no help, we will do it on our own"? Well, there's a few reasons, actually. Why had they gone into exile in the first place? Why had they gone into exile in the first place? Idolatry, intermarriage, synchronistic worship, meaning worship of different gods in different ways, blending it all together, and many other reasons, backsliding, etc. But they fell into sin and backsliding, didn't they, essentially? If they had worked with the Samaritans, they would have fell into the same traps pretty quickly, I think. Although as we move through this series, we will see this was still going to be a bit of a problem for them. But it would have been a slippery slope of compromise. And we have to be careful who and what we let into our lives. We have to be careful who and what we let into our lives. I think also another reason that they could smell a trap. Moving back into the land would have been perceived as a threat to the surrounding peoples. So if they could infiltrate and derail the Jewish rebuilding project, if you like, from within, all the better. That would negate any perceived threat or takeover of the land. And finally, Zerubbabel cites Cyrus's proclamation that it was the Jewish people who would build the temple alone. That was the word that they had, and they were standing on that. If they had worked with the Samaritans, they would have compromised. They would have compromised. Now, it's unlikely that we will be approached by those of a different faith to help us build a church today, right? That's possible, I suppose, but it's unlikely. But compromise still comes to us, doesn't it? In various subtle forms. And I was trying to think about the compromises in my own life or how they can come to me. And I've just listed, you'll think of more, but I listed a few points here. Compromise. What we watch on TV, or maybe what we scroll on our phones nowadays. What we drink, and for what reason? Dave touched on that, didn't he, a few weeks back in the ethics studies. How we spend our time. Here's a big one, because no one really sees this. What we think about, what goes on in our heads, where do we have those pockets of thought that we allow to fester maybe sometimes? What do we think about? Those habits or hobbies that take us away from what we kind of know we should really be doing? If we slowly allow these areas to grow, then they become problems for us. In regulated form, they're okay, aren't they? But as we compromise and as we allow these things to slowly get into our lives, they become a problem to us. But this is not a judgmental list, because I really dislike legalism. I dislike legalism. You know, I think a lot of my life has been led a little bit too legalistic. That's my own doing. And I dislike legalism. So I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want it to come across in a judgmental thou shall not way this morning. Because I know my own heart. I know my own failings. And as often said, whoever preaches, preaching to themselves first, right? Because the challenge comes to us and then we kind of relay the challenge. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 7, when he's struggling with these issues with sin and compromise, and he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, "For what am I doing? For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And there's that internal struggle with him, wasn't there? That he's portraying in the Christian life. And there's an internal struggle within all of us with compromise and with sin. We wrestle with it. But I thank God that he does not leave us without a solution or a way of escape from this issue. Because as we go into Romans 8:1, and you'll be okay with this, that wonderful verse, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Thank God. Thank God that verse is there. I will be stuck in condemnation, won't we? Thank God. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not condemned. We are not judged because we fail and we mess up from time to time. Because you and I are human. And we are fallen. We may have to put it right. We may need to deal with it. We may need to sort it out. But as we learn to walk and live according to the Spirit, in other words, as we learn to abide, walk in Christ, his life will naturally bear fruit and naturally flow through our lives. So I'm kind of just saying, don't beat yourselves up. Don't beat yourselves up. The important thing is to recognize, isn't it, when we compromise, when we mess up. Ask for forgiveness. Go again in his strength, not ours. We are under law. We're not under law, rather, but under grace. There is no condemnation. Hallelujah. And as we move into verse 4 of chapter 4, we see a shift in strategy, or shall we say, we see the true colors of the people of the land when their help is spurned. And it says in verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The King James Version says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah." Ever feel your hands get weakened for the task ahead? "Then the people of the land weaken the hands of the people of Judah." The Hebrew word for discouraged means to sink, to relax, to sink down, to let drop, to be disheartened. To be disheartened. The plan of the enemy, brothers and sisters, is to dishearten us and to discourage us. To dishearten and discourage. And this is what the Samaritans, or the people of the land, were trying to do now to the Jewish remnant. It was his plan then, and it's his plan today, to discourage. Just how they intimidated and worked against the Jews is not actually stated in the passage. Most likely, one commentator said, that they sought to persuade the officials who surrounded Jerusalem to refuse the requests of the Jews for building material and supplies for the temple. In addition, they clearly sought to influence the Persian court against the Jewish exiles. And it culminates into two letters, actually, being sent to the Persian kings that were sat on the throne at the time. The first in verse 6, and it says, in the reign of, I can never pronounce this one, Assyrius, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We're not given any details about this letter, but obviously it wasn't pleasant, and it was a letter of complaint against the Jewish remnant. But in the next verse, we get another letter sent in verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of the companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. So let's have a look at the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes. And it's the letter of complaint against the Jewish remnant. It's in verse 12 through to verse 16. It says this: let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. You can see how it's been embellished here. And they are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. That wasn't true, was it? Let it now be known to the king that in this city, that to the king, if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. There you go. There's a letter, isn't it, to twist things. It essentially embellishes, isn't it, the threat of the returnees, insinuating that they would cause trouble, they wouldn't pay taxes, that they would rebel against the king. It was lies and accusations, wasn't it? But nevertheless, it was sent, and it worked. It worked. The construction of the temple was, as we know, eventually halted. And what we need to understand here is that this was not a short-term attack. It was not temporary. It was not just a couple of weeks, a couple of attacks. It was a persistent opposition and harassment that began during the reign of King Cyrus, continued to the reign of King Darius. This was a period of some 16 years or so, which culminated, as I said, in the stopping of the construction of the temple for 10 years. And it says in the sad verse in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that the plan of collaboration didn't initially work for the Samaritans, but the persistent discouragement, the frustrating of purposes, the harassing of the enemy paid off over time. And we face a persistent enemy, right? You don't need me to tell you this. He has thousands of years of practice against the people of God and against the church. He knows how to get at the people of God. He knows how to bring discouragement. I think discouragement, the constant barrage of negative thoughts from the enemy, and let's be honest, from our own fallen nature, and sometimes from those around us as well, can bring us to our knees. It can bring us to our knees. We are told that the native language of the devil is lies and accusations. We get a few glimpses of how he works against the church and the people of God. It says in John 8:44, talking of the devil, it says he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And this is what we're fed. Revelations 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. Can you see the persistency has been cast down? Just take a moment. What is the narrative playing in your mind as you walked into church this morning? What is the narrative that plays in your mind in your day-to-day life? What is the accusing letter the enemy is writing about you? What is the story you tell yourself? What is the story I tell myself? How do others, or your perception, shall I say, how other people label you? I know the narrative that plays in my mind from time to time, and it's not always pretty. And as we've seen, it's a lifelong battle and struggle. The enemy is persistent. As long as we are in this world, we will face struggles. I don't need to list all the possible thoughts that we might think or that the enemy can place into our mind, but I just jotted down a few just for reference. Maybe this is a bad reflection on me, isn't it? But it can be things like this. I'm a failure. I'm just being real this morning. I'm stupid. I'm unlovable. I can't give this up. I'm a fraud. I can't overcome this sin. There's a narrative playing in many of our minds. Some from the enemy. Some from our own negative bias. We have a bias, psychologists say, to the negative. A natural bias. So that's why we walk in the Spirit and have the Word of God, right? To try and rebalance. A negative bias. But these thoughts are not true. And we need to recognize the false letters of the enemy that stops the work of God in our lives. We need to recognize the false letters of the enemy that stops the work of God in our lives, because it stopped the work of God. Has the purposes of God stopped in your life and my life because of the negative report of the enemy? Because it works, and it's documented in the pages of the Old Testament. We have a persistent enemy, brothers and sisters. Just one more, Zechariah chapter 3. 1:2, and Zechariah was prophesying at this time, actually. And it says this, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? And we are burning sticks snatched from the fire. And we are not accused because we are forgiven and we are cleansed. And as I said earlier, we're loved. But Satan grabs every opportunity to accuse us, especially if we're prepared to listen. We as human beings have the capacity to look at our own thoughts and to assess them. It's my big word for the day. It's known as metacognition. We can see the lies and the fears that the enemy is feeding us. We have that capacity to be able to do that. Let's take stock. Let's take stock. But praise God that he does not leave us stranded and abandoned to the discouragement and the negativity of the enemy. He does not leave us abandoned to it. And although, as I said, it's a lifetime battle in this fallen world, God has given us the most amazing means to overcome it. He has given us the most amazing means to overcome it. How do we overcome a lie? With the truth, isn't it? That's not rocket science. And where do we get the truth? It's the word of God, isn't it? Jesus said in his priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And as we go into chapter 5 of Ezra, we see it is the prophetic word of God into the lives of the Jewish remnant that encourages and inspires them to start rebuilding again. It is the prophetic, living, rhema, word of God spoken into their lives that breaks the bondage of fear, breaks the lies, stirs them to start building again. The prophetic word, the living word into their lives. Were they still nervous? I think they were. But they begin to build regardless, based on the truth of the word of God, not on their circumstances. Let me just read those two verses. And it says in Ezra 5:1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. It's great, isn't it? After this 16 years, discouragement, the Samaritans, it was all still happening, but the word of God came into their lives, and they responded and built their truth upon the word of God, not upon their current experience or their emotional state. And they began to build. And it is, isn't it? And I said this last time, it is the living, vibrant word of truth. It's the word of God that sustains and protects and brings us through this life that we live. It's God's. And you cannot separate God from his word, can you? We know that from John chapter 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews truth and life into their situation. They still had more battles to face, more position to overcome, more compromise to deal with. But they built the temple because of the encouragement and the truth of the word of God. And you know, we need to read the word of God every day, don't we? We need to build our lives on the truth of the word of God, not on the accusations and the lies of the enemy or our own faulty nature. We need to treat it as our daily food. It's our spiritual food. It sustains us, strengthens us, keeps us alive. And I don't know about you, but if I like to say on the rare day that I haven't read the word or something, I notice the difference. I notice that distance. I notice it. I can also say, let's encourage each other. Let's encourage each other. I'm not saying we don't, by the way, but let's build each other up. There's enough discouragement, isn't there, in the world and in our daily lives anyway. Speak love and forgiveness and grace and encouragement into each other's lives. Let's champion each other. Amen. I'm just coming to a close now. And just to sum it up, really. Like I said, we will face opposition. We will face discouragement. We will face negative reports. C.S. Lewis once said, enemy occupied territory. That is what the world is. So that's our backdrop, if you like. We will face opposition within and without. Some will even be of our own making because we're a bit stupid, right? And I watched an interview. I wanted to get this in. I'm not sure whether I've managed to segue this in or not, but there we go. I'm going to say it anyway. I watched an interview. It came up randomly on YouTube with Joni Erickson Tada the other day. And for those of you that are not aware of her or don't know her, Joni has been a quadriplegic. I mean, basically disabled from the neck down since the age of 17. And she's just touching 80 now. And she's been an amazing example, hasn't she, of grace and of the overcoming Christian life, despite all the opposition and trials that she's had to endure and face in her life, especially with her disability. And when I was watching the interview, it was with Frances Chan, it was beautiful, really gentle interview, but she said something, it really caught my attention. And she said, I fight for my joy every day. I fight for my joy every day. But she said it in a positive, not a negative way. And you could see etched on her face the pain and yet the joy of a life well lived. The pain and yet the joy of a life well lived. And I thought, there is Christian reality encapsulated in her life and the life that she's had to struggle with. And she says, I have to fight for my joy every day. And in the interview, she was very honest and candid about her daily struggles of her life for 60 years in a wheelchair and the rigmarole she had to go through to get out of bed. Well, she didn't get helped out of bed and getting put to bed with a ventilator and everything. It was truly horrific, really. She was not healed. She's not healed. She wasn't delivered from all her pain and trials. Yet she says that it was the word of God. It is the word of God. It is the promises of God that sustain and keep her each and every day. And there we have that understanding of how she has to fight for her joy. It's not readily given in that sense. Every day she would feed upon the truth of the word of God that sustains. And her life, like I said, encapsulates the reality, doesn't it, of the Christian life. Yes, we will find opposition, but God will bring us through. He will bring us through. And can I say in closing again, I mentioned it in the breaking of bread, I just really felt to say this, and maybe just one person needs to say it, that you are so loved. We are so loved by God. And I'm not very good at the love of God, if I'm honest. I'm a lot more comfortable in the fear of God or the holiness of God than I am the love of God. And I'm praying that God will help me grasp it way more than I really have. We are so loved by God. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I also have loved you. I mean, how deep is that? I cannot fathom that. Don't let the enemy steal that truth from you. Don't buy in to the enemy's lies. Don't concede to his fears. Don't believe the letter the enemy writes about you. And don't concede to the opposition. Go to his word. God, go to his truth. God has our backs. Amen. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word. I pray something would have lodged in the hearts of every brother and sister here, Lord, including mine. So we've just extolled your word, Lord, and I pray it will find, as I said, a resting place. And it will be food and manna, Lord, as we go into this week. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your people here today, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.